I wonder if accusing you of slander, no way.
Making himself equal with God, John 5 and 18, Mr. Vine points out that that's a singular expression. This one is plural. Equal with God is liberty. The equalities with God. John 5 is singular, it's the equality. He never gave up essential equality with God. Mr. Vine here thinks that he gave up external equality.
He never gave up the equality of deity.
No.
For one thing.
But the external thing.
But he gave up something.
The of his glory at least.
Because the incarnation brought about tremendous changes.
Sure.
That's what they have to be clear
about. You're all clear and everything's clear to you now. Now we're going to verse, and I want to get a wee word in about the end of verse 8. Obedient unto death. And I want you to link that with verse 12. As ye have always obeyed. One of the features of the humble person is this, that they're obedient. And we ought to be not only those who watch our blessed Lord in his condescension, but we ought to also imitate him in our obedience to what God's will was. Now, God's will for him was intensely costly. You know that. And you know that in the garden he said, not my will, but thank God. It was, he bowed to it. He bowed to it. And he bowed to the will of God. And sometimes, our dear child of God, it will come into your life, it has come into most of us, that you've been asked to do things that are costly. Really costly. And you might hesitate, but as the perfect example went the whole length into the shameful death of the cross, we're expected to be absolutely obedient. I don't think you'll argue too much about that now.
Is it saying that he was a servant to death?
No, I haven't thought so. No.
No,
but you see, you don't need to obey death. Death takes no, doesn't ask your permission. You see, I'm not me particularly, but myself, you see. Man doesn't need to do that. But he had the will to either refuse it or take it.
It was unto death.
Yes.
His service, his obedience was to the Father.
And he
himself dismissed his own spirit. Death had no place. That was my point. It's not to death, it's unto death. It's just to the very point of death.
Yes.
But then he himself entered into death willingly, voluntarily.
We're not us, would we like to die, or would we not?
No.
That's not our choice.
No choice.
No, there's no obedience there.
Only one man could do.
Is there not also the idea in becoming obedient unto death is as a servant he was always obedient, but his obedience until this point has never required him to go that far.
No,
that's the point, surely.
The supreme test.
And but obedience on this occasion that even went as far as unto death.
I'm not going back and ask you just before you leave that set. What exactly is the form of a servant? Let's send it backtrack at all. Is the form of a servant different to taking the form of a man?
I think so. I think he not only became man, but he became a person in manhood who would be absolutely submissive to his father as his master.
So the form of a servant is that humility and submission.
Yes, and that was what was evident and manifest in all his movements.
Could you say a little word about the expression that we hear sometimes, the God-man? Now, what do you think of that expression? Now, that's an expression that's frequently used, if you know.
I know. I don't use it because I don't know.
What
do you mean by that?
Well, that's what I want to know. What is meant by that?
Well, you must ask someone.
If I say then that he's perfectly divine and divinely perfect, that's so.
Yes?
I'm not keen on that expression, the God-man.
No. Maybe they mean just the same, that he's God and man in one person. We're quite happy about that. Now, I didn't think we'd found in fashion as a man. The difference between form and fashion. Now, listen carefully. Fashion is to do with the accidental, or the ordinary behavior. Form is more deep than that. For instance, I think the simplest illustration that I can get, of course, you don't know what's simple, but the simplest illustration that I can get on that is, we speak of a man being deformed. That is, there's something, and it's basically something that's more permanent there. And then we speak of a man being disfigured. That's something that has happened to him. He's had an accident, he's got his face disfigured. Now, can you see the difference there? Disfigure and form there. We speak of deformed man, not something that came to the world with him. It's more permanent than him. Whereas something, a disfigured man is a man that's an accidental. So the fashion is to do with the accidental thing, or that which has been found in fashion, and in his all his movements, than kind and passionate are not. But we must move on.
Well, as in 1 Corinthians 7, the passion of this world.
That passed away. It's a passing thing. That's temporary. Now, we've got to the cross. Now we want to get to verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. Now, you'll all disagree with that, of course, which is above every name. We want a little help on that. Now, tell us exactly what you think that is. Is that a title? Are you happy about it? You don't like the name of thinking of. I'm sure you don't.
I thought that the name
is
that God had called him Lord, that the name is Lord.
Oh, Lord. No, we'll see. What did you think?
I thought so in this direction.
And what did you think, David? Mm-hmm. Do you think Jesus is?
I thought it was Lord, too,
that God has made that same Jesus spoke Lord in Christ. I thought that it was linked to that thought.
Well, not at the name of Jesus. Why did he not say at the name of the Lord?
At the name given to Jesus.
Yes, the name that belongs to
at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, the name given to Jesus. Every knee shall bow, quotation from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, God says, I am Jehovah. He said, I'll not give my name to anyone else. But he has given it to a man. And he hasn't given it to anyone else, for that man is himself. His own son. But now, it doesn't take away the supremacy that you have to know.
No, you're right. That's right. Yes.
To give this name Jesus, both Lord and Christ, that were the two names, but he's given them the name, so it must be one specific name. Isn't a definite article there?
But isn't that saying that the name which God has given to Jesus, that the name that God has given to Jesus, every knee shall bow, and that would be the name of Lord that I'm suggesting anywhere else from brothers and sisters.
Is there not a sense in this beautiful passage that God really wants men to come to view Christ as he is viewed him? And I'm thinking of even the Damascus Road conversion. Saul of Tarsus heard the words, I am Jesus. And he said, Lord. He came to, if I might use the term, the same view of God's Son as God had, and I'm inclined to think it's the name Lord. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has made him both Lord and Christ.
And taking the chronology, Mr. McShane, of the stoop down, and now we're moving up. So it seems the name is given in a subsequent to the cross. So that's why I thought it was Lord. The name Jesus was given at his birth. But this is a name given on resurrection, ascension, and glorification.
Could you restate exactly what you believe there, Mr. McShane? I'm just not...
You don't want me to contradict these men at no at all.
No, I don't want you to contradict them. I want you to make a statement. If it is a name that is a perfectly name, without looking at anything other than what that conveys in that expression, the name, must it not be Lordship in some respect? It's an exalted one as above every other one. What I'd like to do is to restate what you said.
Well, what I have in mind is a simple illustration of it is the name of David was much said by. It's not so much it's not so much David himself, but it's the fame of David. You know that. And the name that's mentioned in Hebrews 1. Now, I know it's likely the son there, but I mean, the whole point is there that there's an honor connected with Christ. You see, doing things in his name is different than doing things in himself, in a sense. It's doing it because of all that's revealed of him. Now, there's a big lot of difference in that. You notice right well, it's not only bound to Jesus now, but it's bound to the name. We maybe misunderstand that, but it's bound to the name. So that it's the fame of Jesus that is really the point that I wanted to stress. But I'm likely all wrong. You see, you can always remember, Ben, it's great to have a Bible reading because it puts you right. But you see, I'm too old to get put right.
But then it's just that when it follows on in verse 11.
Go ahead.
When it follows on in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, and I agree with all the points that you've made about the fame, But I thought the fame of Christ is seen in the fact that his lordship is established, the human name that he bore, that marked his humility, is now seen in the grandeur and glory of the one who is Lord.
Just to mention again on the... Sorry, brother, you haven't moved and traveled away before.
In Revelation 3 and 12, the Lord Jesus spoke about my new name. Is there not a name that is yet to be displayed in relation to him in a coming day?
Again, I thought that was a new theme, but you see, you people don't want titles. So go ahead.
So, I was going to say, in connection with the colony idea, because Philippi was a Roman colony, every year, every colony had a special festival, and every citizen was expected to say these words, Caesar Curios. And that means, Caesar is Lord. Now Paul has been there, and there's a little group of awkward people left. And the one thing that they can't do is lift a pinch of incense and throw it on the altar in the pagan temple and say, Caesar Curios, because they have said, Christos Curios. Christ is Lord. If you're not going to do it, you're going to suffer. That's exactly what was happening. So he tells them, the name that you're confessing as Curios is getting you into endless bother. He said, don't worry, the Curios that you're confessing higher than Caesar. He occupies the highest throne of the universe, and you can leave your cause with him.
Yeah. Now, the exaltation of Christ is to the glory of God. We mustn't fail to see that. Now, we must move to verse 12. Here's Paul's concern for them. He wants them to obey. These instructions are not just given for mere talk, but to really bring about obedience. Not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. That is to say, if you do it when I'm there, you should be even all more zealous to do it when I'm absent. And then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we want a little help. You heard what I said about salvation with fear and trembling. I thought that salvation was the completion of all that God had in mind in their conversion. Maybe I'm not right on that.
But I first ask you, Mr. McShane, how far back this wherefore thought that goes? Where does it go back to in the passages we're considering?
Well, I have thought in light of what he has already been saying. This is what he has behind his, in the back of his mind, and given all this illustration, he says, I want you to obey. You see, he has fulfilled ye my joy and let nothing but unstrife. He wants them to obey those instructions that he'd given earlier in the chapter. And he has used his illustration, and then he's going back, I suppose, maybe to the early verses. I want you to obey these things and work out your own salvation. Now, could you tell us what you think about that? Now, that's a very difficult expression.
I have thought, Mr. McShane, that in light of that, and as you've rightly pointed out, that the obedience that he's appealing for does seem to go back to the early verses of chapter 1. And I thought, therefore, it was an appeal to the assembly to work out the salvation of the problem that they had there. This problem was a problem particularly, there obviously was this unity. We know it was manifested in two sisters in particular, but there was some disunity else. There wouldn't be the strong appeal for unity, as I think you've been pointing out. And therefore I thought that it was not just personal salvation, but the assembly's salvation of its problem.
And I thought it was more the real result of salvation in the sense of its fruitfulness. Now I know it includes that, but I would take a word of you that remember. That is, because he brings in immediately our testimony in the world and so on. See, God has a great purpose in saving us, and if we could fulfill that purpose, we would have brought out what he's working in us. Now, you see, you're working in us, brother, doesn't fit exactly the trouble in the assembly. Now, do you understand?
I do, except I thought that the lights in the world where the saints in Philippi, in their testimony, would be hindered by the lack of disunity. So it's an appeal to the assembly.
The lack of unity, you mean?
Lack of unity, I'm sorry. Yes. But there's possibility.
Now then, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Isn't it dreadful to think of that coming up again? First, murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's lovely to see the way he looks at them. They're lumps, or luminaries, and they're shining in the world. And doing things in a way that is totally wrong would hinder the light, it would blind the light. It wouldn't shine as bright as it should.
And is it the children of God here?
Mm-hmm.
So the children of God should be seen to be without rebuke. They're in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, and yet God wants to see the moral character of Christ in the people of God.
Yes. A good testimony amongst the Lord's people is a great light in any district. And we really get down to simple things in times of Bible reading. Because if people are doing shreddy things, even in their business, or acting badly and acting, behaving badly in their homes or anywhere, it hinders the gospel and affects it, but the gospel hasn't the appeal that it should have. When people have to admit we can't see anything wrong with those who are really saved, then it helps the gospel.
It's a tremendous commendation.
We link the shining of lights with the holding forth of the word of life.
Oh, I thought so. They shine in their life and testimony, and then they have a message. The message is going forth. The word of life.
I don't think it's shining forth, but I think it is really a peer here. That this isn't so much a command as a result or an outcome.
No, I see. Very good.
Would you agree, Mr. McShane, to some extent, it's quite similar to Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the glory of the Father which is in heaven is in view there. But if you come to this passage at the end of verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So although it's the glory of the Father who is in heaven in Matthew 5, here Paul very much has his own position in view when it would come to the day of Christ.
Very good.
In verse 14, Paul is saying, don't be whining. But in verse 15, be shining.
Be shining, thank you. It's very solemn to think that Paul looked upon people, Christians' feeling, as a sort of a reflection on his work. It was making little of his work, as if he had run in vain. You know, when you see people professing to be saved and they don't go on, there's an awful, what sort of a gospel was that he preached? It brought no good, it brought no good result. That was no good. It knocks down the man who preached. And yet if you see people saved and see them go on well, it's a joy to the man who preaches, and it's a joy to him to realize that that wasn't labor in vain and didn't have all those anxious hours of preaching for nothing.
The parent or the tutor standing by on the day of graduation.
Very good.
And I thought that Joseph and the maid in Naaman's home were bright lights in the dark scene, making something of the character of God known and heathen certain.
Very good. Very good. Now, then verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You notice this subject of joy coming up again and again. But here he says, now, if I be offered, and the same cause also to ye joy and rejoice with me. It's a sort of an emphasis that you'd think that when a man was being poured out, that would have been a cause for sorrow. Because he's given out his very life, as it were. It's a figurative expression of pouring out his life. But he says, if I do that, I'm joyful. I'm glad to be doing it. And you're sacrificing, you're giving your all, and I'm giving my all, and we rejoice together.
Would you see then, Mr. McShane, in this verse, the idea of the sacrifice and service of your faith? Is the sense in which he sees them as a burnt offering? And this is a drink offering poured out on some of it?
Mm-hmm. That's the idea.
The drink offering was small compared to the burnt offering.
Thinking others more than himself?
That's the point.
You said, Mr. McShane, here that the pouring out of Paul's life then is not necessarily physical death?
It could result in that, but
it doesn't necessarily have to be that.
I got saved a few years ago, and Mr. Bertie Diddler had taught me in Sunday school before he left. And it was a joy to him when he came back to his first furlough. that I had got saved. And he met me for the first time. Now, you know what a Sunday school teacher feels is like meeting one of his wee boys that has got saved. And he just looked me in the face, and I didn't at the time just maybe what he said. He says, "Put your life on the altar for God." That's what he said to me.
Mm-hmm.
"Put your life on the altar for God." Now, I have a strange language to use for a young convert, because I was just a schoolboy, as you know. And just that's what he says. He says, put yourself on the altar for God. Mm-hmm. He had done it himself. And you see, that to me is with it. Mm-hmm. It may sound very simple, but just to think that my life, the whole being, is on the altar for God. It doesn't mean it's a leading majority of mystery. Well, as told us, we don't give up anything like that. But it means that we're at God's disposal, and whatever we have, we can use it for His glory. Much the entrance here is the wine offering that's in question. Now, we still have to look at verse 19 now. Paul is concerned about their welfare. And being concerned, he says, "Now I'm going to send, but I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state." It seemed to me, anyhow, as I look over the New Testament, that Paul not only planted churches, and he did do that, but he was always deeply concerned about how those churches were doing. And in order to find out, he didn't go so much, he wasn't always able to visit them, but he would send somebody that he could rely upon. Now, as you know, he sent Timothy and Titus both to Corinth. For some reason or other, the return of Timothy's not emphasized as the return of Titus in 2 Corinthians. But it shows the concern he had, that if he couldn't go himself, he would send somebody that would just be as good a help to him as possible. And he was always picking men that were unselfish to do that visitation. I think that's important, that he didn't think that assemblies would just go orderly and nice without some special help. And I hope we agree with that, brother. Some places are very independent. They say, "Oh, we do already know anybody near us. We don't need any help." And they think they know it all. Well, you see, that's just the very opposite of what Paul thought. Paul thought that these Philippians, good as they were, and much praise as he had given to God for them, they still needed Timothy to go, and the type of man that would go, that would be a help, would be a man who's not seeking his own thing.
The language that's used is very much in line with what you've been teaching and we've been seeing in the passage, isn't it? He says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state, for all seek their own." Very opposite. "But ye know the proof of him." So he's not a man who seeks his own.
No.
So we're right back to verse 4 again.
Very again. That's what I'm saying. It's a further example of a man who seeks not his own.
Yeah.
Now, you've got to watch that, dear brother. Now, even those who go to minister conferences and minister to Christians, but they must keep the selfish side out of it. It's not just for the sake of getting a meeting, or for the sake of getting a place, or for the sake of getting an esteem. That is the welfare of the saints that's the biggest thing.
Mm-hmm.
You were mentioning some of the unusual words in this chapter. This one, that you're not light-minded. It's not so frequent in the Old Testament either, but one of the passages, Psalm 55, "A man mine equal." So as you have just said, Paul knew when he was sending Timothy, he was sending it like himself in another skin, just he was equal.
You make that Psalm 54 here, I'm not
sure.
I was wrong on that.
Look at this, what do you
think? He is sent. And then in verse 20, he is selfless. But then in the next verse 22, he's the serving one. As the son of the Father, he has served with me.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
You sound speaking of someone like-minded with himself or someone like-minded with Timothy. I have no man like-minded. He was saying, I have no one like-minded with me, or I have no one like-minded with Timothy.
I didn't maybe think that he was trying to compare them with anyone. No one of the same mind, I thought. No one thinking along would be of the same mind. I didn't think he was comparing them with either himself or Timothy.
I thought it was maybe someone like-minded with Timothy.
He had his equal. Well, that could likely be.
I noticed the margin reads, the English margin, no one saw there unto me. Doesn't it bring to the thought of the affectionate relationship that there was and the confidence that he had in him?
In 2 Corinthians 11, there came upon Paul daily the care of all the churches.
Yes.
And here we have Timothy marked by care. Would we see here that Timothy was taking upon him the character of his spiritual father, Paul?
That was perfectly true. And it certainly lets us see that churches need care. Churches need care. We may not realize that at times, but sometimes I look at faces and I feel, well, now, had they got really strengthening ministry, they might have turned out better. And maybe all of us who do minister, we have got to ask ourselves, are we really producing the material and producing the standard of conduct that should be produced? It's humiliating, you know, on the ministers of the word that things are constantly drifting. Now, it's humiliating on us who speak. We're hitting ourselves as well as we must remember that, because it shows that our ministry hasn't had the effect that it should have had, and that we haven't the care and burden for the saints that we ought to have had.
Isn't there something very intimate, by the way, the expression that he uses in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus? Do we often get an expression like that? Like right throughout the chapter, we have Christ with Jesus Christ. We have Christ Jesus, etc. But it seems when it comes to this particular point of exhortation, he becomes what I judge to be very, very intimate. But I trust in the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see anything then? The use of divine persons, here, their names, etc., right throughout the whole of the passage.
Well, I maybe couldn't see too much of that, but I can see exactly that it was the Lord that would have to, now listen carefully, it would have to be the Lord that would direct Timothy. It wouldn't be Paul. Paul had to trust and hope in the Lord to do this. And you see, remember, the other man, Apollos, he would want him to go with the Lord. Yes, now that's the thing, we can't tell these men, hey, you go preach there and you go and preach there. We can't direct and get on like that. We have to leave the Lord to do the directing. And so he was hoping that the Lord would open a way for Timothy to go to Philippi. Timothy couldn't be everywhere, you see. He was thinking, maybe he's quite burdened about some other places, you see. But he was hoping that he would be one of the ones to go. He thought that he would be the man that would fit the case, because he wasn't a selfish, haughty, important type of man. He knew his own limitations, and he would help him at Philippi.
But when he desired Apollos, as you say, in 1 Corinthians 16, it says Apollos was not minded. So as you say, it had to be his spiritual heart and exercise.
That's right.
Although he desired him.
Just to confirm that, verse 19 that we're at, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come. Now those look the same, but they're quite different. Mr. Newbery has in verse 19, I hope in the Lord. But when he spoke about himself, he said, I am confident that I shall come. So he had made up his own mind about his own movements. But he just couldn't definitely make him up for Timothy. He had hope. He gave room for Timothy's own actions. I was going to say in verse 22, there were at least three things that Paul wanted for the Philippians. He wanted them to keep going at the gospel. Mr. Baker emphasized that on Saturday. He wanted them to work with each other, and he wanted them to have a humble bondslave spirit. Now verse 22 says, Timothy, he can work with another man, but he's worked with me. He has been a bondslave, and he's been a man keen in the gospel. So he said, the very three things I want for you, you'll see them embodied in heaven.
Very good. Very good. You think that it's not every man that can work with another man.
There are some strange misfits about it. You've had a lot to put up with for a few years.
The first one in verse 22 is the first one at the bond slave of Jesus Christ. for the shared windfall.
The shared windfall, very good. Very good. But you know, it must have been a pleasure, now really a pleasure to Paul, to realize now that even though I may soon be going away and soon be leaving this world, that he was leaving behind a man that he had absolutely confidence in one great respect, I think it was precious. He's not a selfish, self-important man. He's a man that will be seeking other people's well-being, and therefore I can happily encourage him to go your way. I mind you, working with Paul in the gospel was no light matter. It was no easy thing. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I mean, it wasn't that Paul was hard to deal with, but the circumstances that Paul found himself in and the hardships that he had to endure, mind you, to stay with him, even Mark found it hard enough and he had to left it for everywhere. He didn't like it too well. It wasn't a Christian business going to Paul to preach. He didn't get things easy with him. It wasn't that he was hard himself now to deal with, don't misunderstand my language, but that the hardships through which he was passing, the man that preached with him had to bear with him too.
He doesn't say he served me.
Oh, no.
But he served with me.
Oh, he was with... not the jail, maybe, if you were with all of it.
Mm-hmm. How did Timothy get out of it? In Acts 16, when he was with Paul, and Paul did land in jail, how did Timothy slip the loop?
I don't know now. You remember to tell us that.
No, I don't know.
No, there were times they didn't arrest them all. I think, just in the same with Iran in our day, the police would arrest the ringleaders. Is that not the way policemen work? Is that right? They get the ringleader. And that's why Paul would have been pushed to be arrested. I think we're fair enough on that now. And the followers mightn't just all be lifted at the same time.
That was living.
Before you passed on, would you mention the two generations working in harmony? The son respecting the older, and the older encouraging and appreciating the younger. Now I'm happy to come in between.
We're getting information today now. that's really big. Now it is. I think we've all heard, at least I've preached about myself anyhow, that when both of them together, Abraham and Isaac, it's nice to see that older men can go along with younger men, and younger men are not too proud as to be bothered with old people. Now, I know it's not easy putting up with them, but we have to bear with them, and it's nice to see that some have grace to bear even with old people, and others have grace to realize that even though they're young and clever and all that, they might need a wee bit of advice. Now, there's a thing called experience, but don't let me think I'm better saying the language you use. There's a thing called experience, and if you're the highest degreed man in the university, you still wouldn't have it. There's something about experience. There's an education that you can't get from books. Now, listen to that, because that is true. And when you paddle the road, and maybe you could learn from some that have maybe ploughed what you're harrowing, and maybe know something of the difficulties of the past that could help you maybe attend. And don't be above taking a wee bit of help, you younger men. I'm not looking down on you, I don't be thinking that, because I'm near done, as you know. But the thing is, we all had to learn. We all had to learn. And I owe a debt to the men that are in heaven. But you men don't know anything about it. Some of them are names to you. But those men helped in a way that they didn't, wasn't a matter of expounding scripture sort of thing, but it was just the ways of acting and the way of approach to people. Look at how many of us try to reach the lost, and we hardly know how to approach anybody. We can't get the ice broke. We've never learned that.
It's nice to appreciate to consider here that this with the Father and the Son. I know what it is to have worked side by side with a hired man, and myself or my father. My father was harder on me than he was on a fellow servant, because he knew who I was. There are things that I would do for my father that I wouldn't do for other neighbors when I worked for them, simply because he was my father. So there was a likeness in these two men, and there was a way in which they would work together, and that likeness would obviously reproduce itself in Timothy. And I think that's a lovely feature to say today is, older men take younger men with them to see that. Not in maybe the mannerisms, obviously they're going to pick that up, but there's something sweet about it.
there's a character that passes. There's a disposition. There's a pattern that's set before us. That's lovely to see that here. Because he's using it in the air as a tense, which is a past. It's a service that had been fulfilled. So it isn't something Timothy's going to suddenly become, but he's proven himself.
Isn't there the other side of the picture too, that Timothy had a joy in working with Paul? Like the younger man counted it a privilege to work with a man like Paul. And I think younger men should always count it a great privilege to work with older men. They should. I would count that a great privilege to work with older men.
But you can't find anyone older than yourself, how to put it. What are you going to do with that?
Because that's the training for the reigning.
That means you've become the older man.
Oh, is that right? Here, you're going to make me old.
Mr. McShane,
this chapter now.
Mr. McShane, could I just add something? A younger man, I'm not arguing for them, but they could sometimes have more experience than even an older man. Not usually, that wouldn't usually be the case, but it doesn't depend totally on years. It depends on the relationship with God. And you could have brethren who really have never had, if I could put it this way, they've never had much of a relationship with God. They haven't set themselves out. They haven't aimed at serving God. You could have younger men who have done that from a very early age, and God has given them experiences that older men haven't had.
You don't need to be old to have experience, but you need experience now. Now, we'll have to get on with verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly. I think maybe our brother, I'm not quoting him right, thought that this was one of the last of the... Are you happy about that?
Yes.
One of the last of the prison epistles, the first prison epistles. Now, this would give to me an idea that in Paul's mind, he had some indication given to him from the Lord that he would likely be freed. I hope I'm not overdoing that. So I thought that was suggested in verse 24. Now, then verse 25 would not be given us to the end of the Bible reading. I'm going to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion at labor and fellow soldier. Now that is to say he's of the same family and he's doing the same work and he's in the same battle and he's your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. That is, he has brought your good things to me and he's therefore your minister and he has helped and met my need here in Rome. That was a great commendation for this man, and he's going to send him back. Now, you'd nearly think by the I suppose business that it's not so much supposition, but he counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. That is, he found it needful. Now, you notice in my opening remarks I had made it clear that it was hard to part with people that came to stay with you, you see, because Paul was glad of the face of any of the believers. And it would be a dear thing to him to have a man like him with him. He'd be like saying, "Will you stay, brother?" But now again, he's given him up, and he's sending him back home to the Church of Philippi.
It's just exactly what you say there, I suppose. That's the same word as we had in verse 3. Esteem other.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6, thought it not robbery, mm-hmm. but two that thought of it other. Now he says, you know, there's a Sunday tonight, Captain here, but he said, I was thinking of you and your concerns, I thought it. So he's this mind.
Yeah. Yes, suppose in the New Testament often it doesn't carry the idea of not knowing whether it's right or not.
Oh, God.
Like Peter says in his epistle, Silvanus says, I suppose him, it's easier, I reckon him to be.
Mm-hmm.
So it's thought that I deemed it necessary.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they can see a lot of virtues in this man. And then he can see the concern he had for the saints. So he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. He wasn't full of heaviness because they hadn't heard about his sickness, but he was sorry that they'd heard about it. We often hear preaching pointing out, you know, did you not hear about my sickness? Mr. Gilmer said, never tell anybody when you meet them on the street that you have an illness, because he says, he can't wait till you get to finish today, get telling you about what's wrong with them. So, you see, we always want people to know about our sickness and about our illness. And poor Epaphroditus was annoyed that the church had heard about his serious complaint.
of course, they'd be sorry that he got into that difficulty.
And this was a real thing in verse 27. So, he was sick nigh unto death.
Nigh unto death. Yes. That is, he sacrificing his life almost to get that gift to Paul.
Yes.
No, it's all right. Just a minute. I'll let you speak now, sir.
Mr. McShane, as regards faith healing, there's no faith healing today as such. In the case here of Paul, he wasn't able to cure the man. He had a sickness for a while. Not like Acts chapter 14, when the cripple was healed immediately by Paul.
Oh, thank you. No, brother, you're fine. Sorry.
There are many Christ-like features in the servants.
That's right.
And we have one here in the pool of heaviness, verse 26. There's enough for the head of the Lord in Gethsemane.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He was sorrowful and very heavy.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Yes, and our brother point is where we've underlined, isn't it? That's just been raised too. That we are coming now, where we know where we are as far as the book of Acts is concerned. And that the movement from those sign gifts that were so evident in the earlier parts, there's no evidence at all of the use of sign gifts to bring him back to health when he was such a useful servant to the Lord, to Paul, that God had mercy on him. And there's no thought of healing at all. That's our bullet point.
Mm-hmm.
We need to emphasize that today, don't we?
Yes, we do. Why is it he say, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness? You think we'd be glad to receive him. But I thought that there's maybe his reception should be one of great joy to him because he's been spared and allowed back home, is that it?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Is
there an
appropriate leave it to Paul to do that? You can see the features coming out. He's my brother and companion. He's your messenger. And it's to my wants. And he was full of heaviness, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. And because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Epaphroditus' thoughts were towards the apostle, to be of service to the saints and for the work of Christ, and his own sickness and his own life was secondary.
That's it now. That's very solemn. I have to think of that because it's searching. These things, the whole chapter, and I hope you've all seen it, the whole chapter is showing us how to act with self and how to act with others. And I think I've given you the text at the start. Now, we're still at it now.
Yes.
And even here's at the very end of it, where a man, the man himself, would be very life almost, to get a gift to Paul, and at the same time to serve the saints, because they would gladden him to do it for them. He was doing it all. And he was doing it all for the good of others, not for his own selfish ends. Nothing but self about. Oh, could we get a hold of that this afternoon? It would be one of the greatest Bible readings ever was held in London. Have all saints here began to see of others, and less of self and more of others in our minds.
And whilst we're to have no opinion of self, Paul is exhorting the saints here to hold him in honour.
Oh, yes. All right.
And all such in reputation. Mm-hmm. We don't throw plaudits at men. But having said that, we should respect and honour those who show the features that are here.
Yes,
mm-hmm. Yes.
Very
clear.
Just on that point you raised earlier, Paul seems to make a special plea for Epaphroditus and the reception of him. As you said, we would think that would be unnecessary. They had confidence in Epaphroditus to send him. Sure, they should have been glad to see him home. Why does he go over all this? Tells them things that they know he's your minister, and over it and over it and over it. He says, take him in. You have raised a very valid point. Why? Now, tell me what you think of this suggestion. Verse number 28. Paul says, I sent him therefore the more carefully. Now that word careful, in Luke 2 for example, it said the shepherds came with haste. And I think it could be translated, I sent them therefore more hastily. So because of the things that had happened, Epaphroditus was landing back at Philippi sooner than was expected. And you know what would happen, human being to human being. Wonder why he's back home sooner. Wonder did he not fit in? I wonder did he not finish his job? I wonder could Paul not have him? Paul says, now listen. He said he did his job superbly. And he said, I sent him back more quickly. Not because of any fault in him, but because of circumstances. He says, you receive him with a welcome. It's no fault in him.
Let us pray. Our blessed Father, we bow in thy presence just now in our Lord's most precious name, and we do it with gratitude. We thank thee for this reading, for the spirit that prevailed, for the help that has been given in the understanding of thy word. Father, we bless thee for the record in Holy Scripture of a man like Paul, who was willing to be poured out, a man like Timothy, who genuinely cared for their state, a man like Epaphroditus, who for the work of Christ was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life. But most of all, we thank thee for the one who said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Our God, unitedly today we would thank thee for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the precious blood which he shed, for his triumphant resurrection, his ascension to thy right hand. And our God, we thank thee that we have the great privilege of bowing the knees and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee for the fellowship of a gathering like this. And now, our Father, we return thanks to thee for the good food which has been prepared. Mm-hmm. And we shouldn't be unmindful of those who have worked diligently, and we might add, selflessly, to provide for our bodily needs. We give thee thanks now for the food, in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Amen.